Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know that you hold all things in your hand and that it is your will to reveal not just the small things, but the great things to us. So, Father, I pray you'd please bless us, and we thank you that you have shown of yourself that you want us, as Katie was talking about, to come home. Lord, I pray you'd please soften all of our hearts, forgive us for our sins, and draw us close this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The curious title of this sermon comes from a verse of Scripture. It's really part of a prophetic vision that we're going to look at in a little bit. The verse itself is from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. And it's a question of the Lord to the Israelites who have come back to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. The question is, who despises the day of small things? Let's talk about that for a second. It would be foolish on anyone's part to dismiss as unimportant or to despise small things. From small things come results of great good sometimes, or even of terrible evil. James reminds us that the tongue is a small thing. And he says in James 3, verse 9, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." I was thinking about some of the small things that maybe from a worldly point of view might be easy to dismiss, but which we never would as Christians. Right off the bat, you remember what Jesus had said, we're not to dismiss little children, because he says that their angels are constantly in God's presence. We're not to dismiss the little foxes, those seemingly minor offenses that can do so much damage. We're not to discount the widow's mite, because the Lord has his own value system. And we're never to look down upon new Christians. Not small in stature, but small in the sense that they're newborn with few responsibilities. We cannot consider ourselves superior to them in any way, because they are truly God's children, and it's quite possible that they have a purer heart than we do, so wouldn't want that. We can't discount that small, quiet voice that speaks to conscience, that guides our way, that in reality is probably our greatest asset. And I thought of one more, something the world may not esteem very highly, but something that we should, and that's a small church. From small church comes great faith, and great leaders, and great churches. Very often, God begins a great thing with something small. The greatest of the saints had humble beginnings. Dwight Moody was holding a meeting like this, a morning service, and he recognized sitting in front of him a woman who he knew to be one of his Sunday school teachers, who at that point was supposed to be teaching her Sunday school class. So when his meeting was over, he went up to her and he asked her, "Where's your class?" And she said, "Oh, I only had one little boy this morning, and so I sent him back to his parents, and I came in here to hear you." Moody said, "Only one little boy. Only a little boy. Think of the value of that one soul. The fires of a reformation might be slumbering in that one boy. There may be a young Luther or Huss or Wesley in your class, and you passed on him." People who overlook the small things are perceived as proud and arrogant, thoughtless, unfeeling, and profane. If we do not appreciate the small things, God will never reveal to us the great things. We have to really nurture. We have to nurture even the smallest seeds of grace if we're going to experience in our lives abounding grace. Some people who are very skilled at this, of recognizing and appreciating the small things, are good parents. They're always watching, always looking for that new growth, for heaven's blessing in their child. Grandparents are even worse at this, or better at this, depending on your perspective. Therapists, in the same way, rejoice at even a flinch in the right direction, and I'd include pastors on this list who thank God when they see even small steps being made by a parishioner and are constantly praying that those steps will lead to great strides. And the greatest optimist of all is Christ, who said to a group of commoners, as the world would describe the disciples, he told them, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." It's from John 14, verse 12. A day of seemingly small things is still a day. I remember a poem I learned early in life. It's called Alone with God, and it starts out, "Alone with God in the evening when are past the cares of the day, and the hot flushed clouds of sunset have faded to sober gray." I always like that opening. It comes back to me quite often. It continues, "Alone with God in the evening is the record dark or fair that has gone all day to the gates of heaven to be recorded there. And I think of each sinful action with throbbing heart and brain, and of the day that has gone to eternity, never to be lived again. Alone with God in the evening. And I fall on my knees to pray that He, in His tender pitying love, will forgive the sins of the day. And a peace settles down in my spirit, and I rest like a weary child. I'm alone with God in the evening, and to Him I am reconciled." Sometimes a scripture is quoted, and a single day is dismissed as just something trivial. A day is just a minor consequence. But you know, maybe we've looked at that scripture completely the wrong way. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 8 and 9. The apostle says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I don't know if you noticed that. But what the apostle says is that one day carries the weight of 1,000 years. Is that what it said? Reading that in English, that seems to be what it says. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. One day is not insignificant. It has eternal value. Each day is used by the Lord intensely to try and prevent even one soul from perishing for eternity. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 4 that this little concept about not dismissing the small things comes from. Look at Zechariah in the book of the minor prophets. After Zephaniah and Haggai comes the book of Zechariah. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me. As a man is wakened from his sleep, he asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it, with 7 channels to the lights. Also, there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied." The setting for this prophecy about the lampstand and the 2 olive trees is kind of dramatic. When you look at chapter 1, verse 1 here of Zechariah, it says, "In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo." And if you flip the page back one to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the 2nd year of King Darius," just the same as in Zechariah, "the 2nd year of King Darius, on the 1st day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So both of these men, just 2 months apart, were called to the prophetic office by the Lord in the exact same year, the second year of Darius, king of Persia, Medo-Persia. That's about the year 520 BC. And this Zerubbabel that they're going to be speaking to here on the Lord's behalf, we're told in Matthew 1:12 and in Luke 3:27 that he is a great-grandfather of Jesus, a formidable figure. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He's part of the royal family of the Israelites, a descendant of King David. And he's been appointed by the Persian king to lead his people, the Jews, to reestablish their homeland in Israel after their exile to Babylon. And to accomplish this prime objective of establishing the people of God in their own land, Zerubbabel's first priority in that process was the construction of the temple, that place, as Jesus described it, which was his father's house of prayer. Why did he do that? Why was building the temple such a priority? It's because it was the base of their worship, from which they drew their identity as God's peculiar people. Trying to get this done, though, trying to get it built after so many years in exile and having been so completely destroyed by the Babylonians, just came with a lot of problems, a lot of challenges. And as a result of all these challenges, the people finally just put off the construction of the temple, started doing other things. So these two prophets come along. God commissions them to encourage the leaders and the people, to arouse the faithful to action. You have Haggai here speaking directly to the people, telling them to bring the resources. Even if you have to go to the mountains to do it, bring the resources down, build the house, God says, so that I can be honored among you. Then Zechariah, here in this prophecy in chapter 4, is trying to inspire the leadership. And he has this vision. This golden lampstand, 7 lamps on it, filled with oil. 2 olive trees there planted beside it. And he says, what are these? Or he's asked, what are these? And he says, I don't know. And the angel doesn't answer him right away. Before he does, he gives a message that's supposed to go to Zerubbabel as the leader of the people. Chapter 4, here now, verse 6. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We've heard that quite a lot in our lives. The context for this, though, according to the Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1094, it says, Zerubbabel and his companions were depressed by their feeble ability and scant resources to carry on the work against the opposition of their enemies. The vision showed that God's purposes for Israel would be attained not by human might or power, but by God's own spirit and his own power. Human power is such a deceptive illusion. I read a little narrative this week and then did a little follow-up research on it later about an event that happened in 1923 at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago, right on Lake Michigan. Back then, this was a very grand hotel. A group of very powerful money magnates had gathered there for a meeting. Some people looking at the meeting said there were 8 men there. Others, researchers, have said there were actually 12. But these men, the 12 of them, if you combined all of their resources and all of their assets, the money they controlled more money than the United States Treasury. I put a list here on the board of those 12 men. You might recognize a couple. The first one there, Arthur Cutten, was very big in the commodities market. He was a grain speculator. It was his private apartments in the Edgewater Beach Hotel that this meeting was held. The next man, Ivar Kruger, or Kroeger, was the head of the International Match Company. He was known as the Match King, but he had lots of other businesses. He had a financial holding corporation called IMCO, I-M-C-O, that had many dealings in Eastern Europe. And he ran all these things through Liechtenstein, and what he offered basically to his friends and to powerful people like this was a way for them to invest their money overseas in Europe and to hide their money from U.S. taxation in these different corporations. Charles M. Schwab, multimillionaire, the head of Bethlehem Steel at the time, and just basically all-around scoundrel, was there. Richard Whitney came from a banking family, Harvard educated. He was a principal broker for J.P. Morgan. But in 1919, he was elected to the governing board of the NYSE, the New York Stock Exchange. 5 times he was elected its president. Also there was Charles Mitchell, who was the head of National Citibank, and Albert Wiggin, the head of Chase National Bank. Jerome Green, who was a Wall Street investment broker who sold securities on behalf of Mr. Krueger, the criminal. Samuel Insull, who was a former private secretary to Thomas Edison and ran the company that became General Electric, and at this point was the president of the world's largest utilities company. Next is Howard Hobson, who was a New York utilities regulator. That's the police, basically, of this industry, who all of a sudden became the owner of his own utilities company. I wonder how that happens. Next is Albert Fall, cabinet member. He's President Warren G. Harding's Secretary of the Interior for the United States. Then there's Dr. Leon Frazier, who held a variety of executive positions in government and in private industry. And finally, lastly, Jesse Livermore, who was another large Wall Street figure. This meeting, apparently, was a way for these men to work through Mr. Krueger to invest in European interests and not have to pay any taxes. What became of this powerful group of people who was also trying to influence U.S. policy and other things to manipulate the stock market? And actions which they took were found later to directly precipitate the great crash of 1929 of the stock market. What happened to them? Mr. Cutton was investigated by the Senate Committee on Banking and Currency about that 1929 stock market crash, and was later indicted for tax evasion and died of a heart attack, though, before he could be put in jail. Mr. Krueger wound up dead in 1932 and died from a gunshot wound, and they couldn't really tell if it was suicide or if it was murder, so it was just ruled a suicide. Mr. Schwab dies bankrupt in 1939. Mr. Whitney spent 3.5 years in Sing Sing. Mr. Mitchell was tried for tax evasion, and he was fired from his position with Citibank. Mr. Wiggin was fired from Chase, and his pension was revoked, all because of this Krueger incident. Mr. Green dies discredited in 1959. Mr. Insull flees prosecution to Europe, where he dies on a Paris subway with only 20 cents in his pocket. Mr. Hobson was guilty of fraud and tax evasion, and he... he died insane. I shouldn't laugh, I'm sorry. Mr. Fall, who was the Secretary of the Interior, he was put in prison on bribery charges. Dr. Frazier, committed suicide, as well as Mr. Livermore. So you have 12 amazingly powerful men who all died discredited after either jail or exile or suicide. The little narrative that I read about this thing, about this meeting, it summed all this up by asking, what mistake did they make? And then it answers it, thinking that what they had and what they controlled belonged to them. So the Lord tells Zerubbabel, not to trust in the dust of human might or power, but to trust in the Lord's Spirit to open the right doors, and to impress the right hearts to accomplish his will. And then he goes and says this, Zechariah 4, verse 7. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord decrees that Zerubbabel will level the mountain, that he will build the temple to the sounds of the praises of God's people. And then our little highlighted verse shows up, verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What Zerubbabel and the faithful had accomplished up to that point might have seemed very small. Small to some, but not to the Lord. It was just the preparation for something great. Now the angel answers the questions about the seven lamps and about the two olive trees. The second part of verse 10. It says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. Verse 11, then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. The Bible relates olive oil to the imparting of the Holy Spirit to us. It's an anointing. The two olive trees are heavenly instrumentalities that are anointed to serve humanity and through which the Holy Spirit is imparted, and those seven lamps represent the Lord's careful attention and his enlightenment for all of us. Nothing escapes the Lord's attention, and his faithful ones are offered illumination. So what does that do for us now? We, like Zerubbabel and the faithful then, are to make the most of each day that we have, trusting in the Lord's power, and feeling a sense of urgency, because it is the Lord himself, it was Christ who warned us from our scripture reading this morning, from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father, thank you for that offering of light and for reminding us of in this world who's really in charge, where the strength is, where the weakness is. Father, for your great strength and your great power, we pray. We pray that we would be your instrumentalities to accomplish your work and your will. May the Holy Spirit fill us, infuse us, and strengthen us. Draw us close, Lord, and reveal to us all the small things, those small seeds of grace implanted in our life, and help us to see then, Lord, the big things, to see the fruit of that faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.